Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Ah, that was good. It's wonderful to be able to be back with you again this evening. And it's, as I said this morning, always a great privilege to be able to share with folks about the truth of God's Word. And so who was here this morning? Perhaps I should ask who was not here this morning. One or two people. Okay. Well, for your benefit, Creation Ministries International is an international organisation, as its name suggests, and we have a presence in 7 countries around the world, with teams of speakers in most of those countries. And our heart is to see Christians encouraged to have confidence in the Word of God right from the very beginning. And our experience is that when people are encouraged to believe, when they are equipped with answers to their questions, then they are empowered in being able to share their faith. And a scripture that we often share and which I shared this morning is this one: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." And that, I guess, is, if you like, our mission statement as a ministry, to equip Christians to be ready and able to give their defense. This morning I talked about some of the materials and things we have up at the back, and I talked about our Creation magazine, and I will tell you a little more about that later on, but just in summary, some of the illustrations and things that I'll be using tonight once again come from Creation magazine. We have a website that we encourage people to go and have a look at. There's a new feature article on the front page every day of the week. And we encourage folks to go and have a read of that and get equipped with answers. And as I explained this morning, there's that search window up there, 9,000 different articles, things that are all aimed at encouraging you and strengthening you in your faith. So what was the web address again for those of you who are here this morning? Creation.com. Very good. You're on top of the class. Well, I also mentioned that we have a email newsletter service. We call it InfoBytes. This is an example of one which came out a little while ago, and it was announcing the launch of a campaign called Question Evolution. And you can see this guy up here is holding this little leaflet. We've got some of those up the back. In it are 15 questions which cannot be adequately answered from an evolutionary perspective. And we find these are great witnessing tools. So if you're sharing your faith with someone who is a strong believer in evolution, give them one of these little things. There are 15 questions that challenge them to think about whether or not evolution could indeed even be true. And there are links to articles on our website there which give a creationist perspective on those things. And as I said this morning, if you'd like to sign up for the email newsletter service, just fill out that form. We have a clipboard up the back on the tables. If you do fill it out, though, if you didn't get to this morning, we suggest you put your postcode in there, so if something is happening in your area, we can let you know about it. You know, the InfoBytes is a wonderful way of getting information out to folks quickly when something happens. And we try to respond very quickly on our website with feedback. You might have seen about 2 weeks ago now, there was a big announcement splashed across the headlines about how this discovery in astronomy has apparently proven the Big Bang. And they went on about it. It was on news items, and for several days it was in the papers. A couple of days after that first announcement, we had an article up on our website, and we've sent out an InfoBytes showing people how to link to it. So get yourself equipped. You see, folks, if people don't hear the truth about creation from us as Christians, where else will they get it? Where do our young people hear the truth? When they go to school, they hear the evolutionary story. When they go to university, they hear the evolutionary story. You turn on the TV and look at a documentary, we hear the evolutionary story. Who will tell them if it's not us? That's why it's so important, folks, that we get equipped. So I want to encourage you to get hold of those materials. It's not that we, as a ministry, earn a particular income out of selling books. In fact, we don't make much at all because of the cost of production. But they are there to equip you. That's what our heart is. That's the passion of our ministry. In fact, our ministry is mostly supported by donations, not by sale of product. So tonight I want to talk on this subject, cosmic accident or divine design. You see, the evolutionary story, the big picture of evolution, I mean, from molecules to mankind, and I don't just mean to limit that word evolution to meaning biological evolution, but I mean the whole big picture. is an attempt to explain the existence of everything in naturalistic terms. In other words, explaining the universe without a God, without a creator. And if that story is true, then every single one of us is in effect a cosmic accident. We're just the results of random processes over millions and millions of years. Somehow or other, the first human beings appeared some time ago and we've all descended from them, and there's no purpose, no direction. We're just accidental. But the evidence, I would suggest to you, shows that we are designed by a divine designer. So how can we tell the difference between something which is an accident and something which is designed? If I were walking along the beach and I saw an array of pebbles distributed like this, would I look at that and think to myself, isn't that interesting how the wind and the waves and the sand and pebbles have just caused this random distribution of pebbles? Sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? You look at it, it's just a random distribution of pebbles. But what if I saw this? Would I still think the same? Would you look at that and think, isn't that amazing what the random action of wind and waves and sand and pebbles, look what it's produced? See, no one seriously would consider that. You look at that and you immediately know that there's been an intelligence involved. But how do we know? Well, I'd suggest to you a couple of things, one of which is that it's a highly improbable arrangement of pebbles. That's true. But that in itself isn't enough, because by chance, maybe you could get something like that. But there's another key, and that is that it contains information. You see, that arrangement of pebbles is in the shape of and symbolizes a face. And we recognize that because we have in our minds what faces look like. So we see that and we recognize it to be that. And we conclude immediately that there's been an intelligent agent acting on those pebbles. If you're an archaeologist and you discovered this log, would you think, what an extraordinary shaped log? Isn't it amazing how that tree grew and grew in that shape? Obviously not. It's clear that there's been an intelligent agent acting on that, shaping it out to be like a canoe. And if you're an archaeologist, you know, it's interesting, the whole of the science of archaeology depends upon our ability to recognize design. So when an archaeologist looks at this figurine here, he doesn't think to himself, isn't it amazing how this pebble has just randomly formed itself in the shape of a figurine? Of course not. He knows immediately that that is the result of an intelligent agent. Somebody has shaped that figurine. And when we look at this vase of flowers, we look at the vase and we know that, of course, that was made. We know that silicon dioxide doesn't arrange itself in glass vases by random processes, but we're told and we're expected to believe that these flowers, which come from plants which can reproduce themselves and are vastly more complex than a glass vase, came about by chance, that they're actually just accidental. So how do we tell the difference? Well, I mentioned this morning that just by way of background to myself, I worked in the aerospace industry for some 30 or so years. And I know you're all shocked to realise that someone as young looking as me could have worked for 30 years at anything. Oh, well, I was hoping for a bit more affirmation than that. And I had the great privilege of being involved in the design of Australia's national satellites. So the kind of science that I was involved in is what you could call operational science. Now, I shared some of this morning, but it is an important distinction that I want to make here that is often misunderstood or overlooked. You see, operational science is the kind of science that makes all the gadgetry that we take for granted in our society today. But operational science is based on observable, repeatable experiments. Now, there's another kind of science, and we talked about it this morning. It's historical science, when the scientist tries to reconstruct the past by looking at evidence in the present. Just like the detectives at the scene of a crime. You look at the evidence and you try and work out what happened. But of course, there's always more than one way that you can interpret the data. And that, of course, is the stuff of a good detective story, isn't it? And at the end of the story, all the pieces fit together in a completely unexpected way, giving a surprise outcome that it really was the butler after all. But historical science is limited in its ability to exactly reproduce or reveal what happened in the past, for the simple reason that the scientist was not there. But just like at the scene of a crime, if there was an eyewitness at the scene of the crime, and if that eyewitness's testimony was reliable, then they would carry much weight in a court of law trying to determine the guilt or innocence of the accused, right? So when we come to examine the evidence in the world around us and try and understand its origins, it's like the scene of the crime, as it were. It's like the detectives trying to reconstruct what happened. And we can't really be sure without an eyewitness account. So just to recap, operational science is all about the present, observable, repeatable things. Operational science, folks, will never, ever disagree with the Word of God. But historical science, which is about the unobservable, unrepeatable past, where people make up stories about the past to explain our origins, that is where conflict occurs with the Word of God. But if there's an eyewitness account, a reliable eyewitness, then we can get to the truth. So what we need is such an eyewitness, right? We need someone who obviously was there, who knows everything, who loves us, and who would not deceive us and mislead us by telling us things that were not true, and who has written down everything we need to know about our origins. And friends, we have that in this book, the Bible. And as I said this morning, I believe the Bible is God's Word, not that it simply contains God's Word, but it is God's Word. And so we can approach it with confidence. Now, that, of course, is a faith statement when I say it's God's Word. I can't prove it in a mathematical sense. But as we saw this morning and as we'll see as we proceed tonight, it's a very defensible statement of faith. Often this whole issue is projected as or presented as a conflict between science and faith. In fact, this was the front cover of Time magazine some years ago now. God versus science was the way it was set up. But it actually isn't a case of science versus God at all. And let me share this quotation from a very famous evolutionist, Professor Richard Lewontin, who said this: "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism." Now, when he says materialism here, he doesn't mean the love of possessions. What he means is a belief that the material universe is all that exists. In other words, there's no supernatural. And he goes on and says, "Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Now, friends, what I'd suggest to you there is that's revealing a philosophical, or if you like, religious position. He's making a statement here that we cannot allow a divine foot in the door, therefore we must define science purely in naturalistic terms. But that's not what science is about. You see, science is really the study of the physical universe in the quest to understand how it operates. And by the way, that actually excludes origins, because we can't study origins with science. Origins are in the past, so we don't have them. So if we decide that there cannot be supernatural origins, then we have this position. So it's not really a case of science versus faith at all. It's actually one faith versus another faith. One faith that begins with the assumption that there is no God, therefore we must find naturalistic explanations for everything. And the other faith that says there is a God, and in the case of Christianity, of course, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, and in particular, the Genesis account of creation. So when we look at a spacecraft, we know that it's been designed. If you were to suggest to me that this satellite found its way in orbit by sheer accident, myself and several hundred other scientists and engineers would be a bit miffed. Because obviously it's been designed, a great deal of work and effort went into that. But we are told to believe that the Monarch butterfly, vastly more complex than a communication satellite, and which can reproduce itself, came about by chance. So what is the evidence for design? What are the key things that we can recognise when something has actually been designed? So I want to look at three different things. The first one is information. You see, everything which has been designed has evidence of information. If you want to make something, like if you want to build a house or construct this building, for instance, you've got to start off with plans. The plans are written instructions about how to assemble it. This building didn't come about through an explosion in a brick pit, right? It's obviously people brought all the materials onto the site and it's been designed and constructed and so on. Now, information is also required to manufacture, if you like, a living organism. So if you wanted to make this single-celled bacterium here, you can imagine all the instructions being written down and contained in a book. It'd be a fairly large book, 500 pages or so, but we can think of it in terms of a book to assemble this creature. But if you wanted to make a more complex creature, like, say, a horse, then we need a lot more instructions, more information. Now we need information about making heart, lungs, circulatory systems, muscles, bones, etc. The list goes on. Lots more information than just a single-celled bacterium. So we need piles and piles of books. So the question is, where does all this additional information come from to make a more complex creature than something that reportedly, or reputedly rather, started out as a single-celled organism? You know, all this information in living things is stored away on this staggeringly complex molecule called the DNA molecule. And it's one of the most, it is the most densely packed information system in the universe. You know that human DNA has enough information on it to fill about 1,000 encyclopedia-sized books. But how is the information, these assembly instructions, how does it get transmitted and how does it actually work? And I want to just put a little diagram up that sort of tries to depict this and bring out just a couple of points. Let's imagine that I wanted to impart to you some information. If I wanted, say, to give you my address, say. Now, something, a thought, information arises in my mind, and then I encode that information somehow or other using predetermined rules of spelling and grammar, and I might tell you my address, and so you listen to me. So there's some means of propagating that information, or I might write it down on a piece of paper. But it still has to have and it has to obey those predetermined rules of grammar and spelling and so on. Otherwise, you won't be able to understand what I tell you, particularly if I'm trying to give you directions. Now, for you to receive that information and understand it, you have to have that same set of rules of spelling and grammar in your head. We call it English, right? Or if it's some other language, then whatever it is. And if you decode it properly, then in your mind, the same information will arrive. Hopefully, they will be the same. And of course, there's lots of opportunities for errors to occur in that information chain. And so perhaps the information that comes into your mind is ends up being a little different. I said you should turn left and in fact you should have turned right, or you heard something wrong, and there are ways in which it can go wrong. But one of the interesting things is that before even we can begin to communicate, we must share a common predetermined language. Now, language is an abstract concept. It's not a material thing. I can't give you 1 kilogram of English, right? It's not possible, is it? But in our minds, we have the English language, so we can communicate. So let's look at this predetermined code. If I put these letters up there, and you look at those 4 letters, what does that conjure up in your mind? Now, to me, it's something like that. And the reason I think that is because I speak English. In fact, it's all I can speak, so I'm stuck if it's anything else. But if I was German, what would that mean? Does anybody know? Anyone speak German here tonight? It means poison. Now, after the Second World War, German postal workers were very nervous handling packages from England which had GIFT written on them, until it was explained that this is not poison, right? This is a gift. What if I take these 4 letters? Now, that conjures up in my mind an informal conversation over a cup of coffee. But what if I was French? What would it mean? Any takers? Anyone study French? A cat. That's right. Vastly different. So if you've got the wrong code, we can't communicate meaningfully. So what we find in all information systems is this remarkable non-material, right, that's a very important concept, a non-material thing, information, a predetermined code which permits us to communicate. It's got to be there first before any information can be transferred. So let's take a look at the living cell. Michael Denton, who was not a Christian when he wrote this book called Evolution Theory in Crisis, said this: "To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times until it is 20 kilometres in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. We would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity." You see, if we could expand a cell the size of, say, a city like Sydney, we would find communication networks, we would find transport systems, we would find factories producing component parts being delivered to other factories for assembly into larger subsystems and so on. There are power supply systems, but inside every living cell is this amazing little transport machine. It's called a motor kinesin, or the cellular porter, if you like. And this little guy marches along what are called microtubules, pathways or highways within the cell, carrying huge sacks of proteins, delivering them to the part of the cell where those proteins are required, all under the control of predetermined information coded on the DNA. I want to show you an animated clip of what one of these little machines looks like. Now, this is based on electron microscope images. The colours are there just for artistic licence, but the shapes are quite real. And this is what this little motor kinesin actually looks like. And by the way, there are hundreds of thousands of them in every cell in your body. Loud attack. So isn't he an amazing little guy? Walks along with his 2 feet, holds this great big sack of proteins, and like I said, there are thousands of these little machines zooming around in every cell, and without them, your cells would not even function. Professor Paul Davies says this: "Like a supercomputer, life is an information processing system. It is the software of the living cell that is the real mystery, not the hardware. But the hardware is pretty staggering all by itself, isn't it, with little machines like that?" So where did this information come from to specify the assembly of that little kinesin motor, to specify the fabrication of any of the proteins at all? Well, this is the challenge, I think, for the naturalistic view of origins. What is the origin of information? Darwin's major contribution was to put forward the idea that natural selection was the mechanism by which simple things became more complex. So does natural selection increase information? Now, I want you to come with me on something of a thought experiment. And let's begin by imagining that these two creatures are actually dogs and they have medium-length hair. Now, the reason they have medium-length hair is they have a gene for short hair and a gene for long hair, each of them. So these two genes operating together produce medium length hair. Now, if we were to mate these two, there's a number of ways in which we could get their offspring. Now, this little guy, he inherits the short hair gene from each of his parents. So he's got very, very short hair. The next two are a bit like their parents. They get the long and short hair gene each. So they're very similar, medium length hair. But the last little guy, he gets the long hair gene from each parent. So he's got very long hair, furry little fella. Now let's imagine that this family of dogs migrates to a very cold country, some high latitude place, lots of ice and snow and sleet. In time, the short and medium length haired dogs will be selected against because they're not well adapted to the environment. But the long haired ones will be fine. And let's say these two get a bit interested in each other and they have a whole bunch of puppies. What sort of puppies will they have? I hope you can see that every single one of them will have long hair. Now, why is that? It's because the information for making short and medium length hair, in other words, those short haired genes, is now missing from the population. So there's been a loss of genetic information. You see, natural selection actually reduces the amount of genetic information. If you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? You select from an existing gene pool, which means you must leave some behind. So natural selection leads to a downhill process. We hear about these thoroughbred dogs and so on. They're actually genetic backwaters, genetic dead ends. Many of them have serious, not deformities, but shortcomings of one description or another that require a lot of veterinary care and can be very expensive. The most robust, tough little dog there is the mongrel, because he's got a good broad range of genetic information. So natural selection does not lead to an increase in genetic information, which of course is what the evolutionary story needs. So evolutionists, being aware of this, came up with a different idea, and they thought that, well, maybe what happens is that there are mutations in the genes, in our DNA, the coded instructions. So an abrupt change in the written instructions leads to some novel feature which bestows some advantage on that organism, and so it is selected for and ultimately becomes embedded in the population. Maybe this is how increased information comes. Well, here's an interesting quote from Carl Sagan, who was a very outspoken evolutionist, of course, and he said this: mutations occur at random and are almost uniformly harmful. It is rare that a precision machine is improved by a random change in the instructions for making it. And if you think about it, it's intuitively obvious, isn't it? If you make random changes in the instructions for assembling a spacecraft, you're not going to get a better product out the factory door. Same applies for any kind of complex machine or a building or whatever. You see, mutations are actually copying mistakes. Sometimes I wish they were called that so people understood what they really were. Here's an example. I could write this simple sentence: the cat sat on the mat, and then make a couple of careless errors. Have I added information? Well, no. In fact, I've corrupted the information. In fact, errors almost always delete or corrupt information, and random copying mistakes cannot possibly account for the encyclopedic quantities of information on the DNA of living things. Here's an interesting example. This is a rooster which has what's called the TNR mutant. And as you can see, it has the instructions for making feathers has been switched off, so it has no feathers at all. Now, if you were the chook farmer, you'd probably think this was a brilliant mutation because you don't have to pluck the chooks. I'm sure if you're the little rooster, though, you would think very differently because you're going to get very cold in winter and sunburned in summer. Now, the point about this is, though, that mutation has not added any new information. It's simply deleted some. Some information has been switched off. By the way, TNR is a scientific technical term, and it stands for totally naked rooster. I kid you not. So mutations don't help. They are not a source of novel genetic information, certainly not in the encyclopedic quantities that are required for the DNA. So does anybody know what the third mechanism is that evolutionists now propose for naturally producing information through random processes? There isn't one. They've got no idea. There is no mechanism that leads to novel information in the DNA. In fact, this question was put to Professor Richard Dawkins, who is perhaps the most outspoken advocate of evolution and anti-Christian around today. And this question was this: Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome? The genome just means in the DNA. This clip, by the way, comes from this particular DVD, which you've got copies of up the back, From a Frog to a Prince. Now, it's interesting to note how Richard Dawkins answers this question, because if indeed naturalistic evolution is true through random processes, there must be countless many examples of such a change, a genetic mutation leading to increased information. So let's see the answer that he gives.
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolution process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
I think that silence is very telling, isn't it? You see, in reality, in that particular interview, it went quite a bit longer than that. Dawkins then asked for the microphones to be, or the cameras to be switched off. And then he came back on later and answered a question other than what was asked. And you can see that on the Frog to a Prince. Also, the full transcript of that interview is available on our website. You see, there are no examples, but it should be something that is readily prevalent in the evolutionary story. Richard Dawkins was once asked, has evolution been observed? And he replied, evolution has been observed, it's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. Now, I'll let you think about that. Perhaps a rather more coherent response is this one from Paul Davies. There is no known law of physics able to create information from nothing. Friends, that's very important. What he's saying is, for natural processes to produce information, those coded instructions on the DNA, we have to find a new law of physics, which hasn't yet been found. There is no known law. So we don't find evidence of naturally occurring information, and yet in things which are designed, information is obvious. What it says is, of course, information comes from a mind. There must have been a designer. So the second factor I want to talk about is having the correct components. Now, back in 1953, two scientists, Miller and Urey, conducted a very famous experiment, which is talked about in our science and biology textbooks still today. This is a photograph of their actual apparatus. And what they endeavoured to do was to simulate the original, what they thought was the early Earth, and to try and show how the building blocks of life could come about by accident. And so they set up this complicated piece of apparatus, and it had an atmosphere of ammonia and methane and hydrogen here, an electric spark. And they tried then to collect the products that were produced here to see what sorts of things they might get. Now, there was no oxygen in that that flask where the spark occurred, because oxygen would prevent amino acids from forming. And so they argued that the early Earth's atmosphere could not have had oxygen in it. But the problem is, if there is no oxygen in the early Earth's atmosphere, that means there's no ozone layer. And that means that ultraviolet radiation can reach the surface of the Earth. And ultraviolet radiation, guess what, destroys amino acids. So no matter which way you go, you're kind of stuck. And it turns out they had a special trap here to remove the amino acids from the environment, which is not really typical of a model of an early Earth. So did they really prove this idea of chemical evolution, of the building blocks being formed naturally? Well, not really. They did find some amino acids. They did form some. They were produced in tiny traces. They were grossly contaminated. And importantly, they were racemic, which means there was an equal mix of left-handed and right-handed amino acids. Now, what do I mean by that? Amino acids are like our hands, with exactly the same chemical composition and chemical properties. You can have a right hand and a left hand. And in any naturally occurring process, you would expect a 50-50 distribution of right and left-handed amino acids to be produced. But fascinatingly enough, in living systems, only left-handed amino acids are found. So if you wanted to make a protein with, say, 300 amino acids bolted together, which is what proteins are, then it would be like selecting or tossing a coin 300 times and getting 300 heads in a row. Now, think about it. If you had a coin and you tossed it and you got heads and then you got heads again, after about the fourth time, wouldn't you start to get suspicious about that coin? But somehow or other, you have to do it hundreds of times every time you want to produce a protein. I like this little cartoon, the professor sitting here with all his calculations and apparatus, and he thinks to himself, if I can just synthesize life here, then I'll have proven that no intelligence was necessary to form it in the beginning. You know, think about that, right? Obviously, it requires a considerable amount of intelligence and effort. So Paul Davies again, he says, nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organise themselves into the first living cell. Now, that's not to be construed as meaning that he doesn't believe it happens, because he does. He's an evolutionist, and every evolutionist must believe that inanimate chemicals somehow became a living cell. But what he's saying is, we've got no idea how this could possibly have happened. Let's take another look at a cell just to illustrate how impossible this really is. Inside the cell are these organelles called mitochondria, and these are like the power supply of the cell. And inside them are these membranes called cristae, and embedded on those is this amazing little machine called the ATP synthase enzyme. And has anyone studied biology here? Yep. So ATP is like the energy currency of the cell. The cell can't operate without ATP. You can't blink an eye or move a muscle without the cells in your body using ATP. In the late 1990s, some Japanese researchers were actually awarded the Nobel Prize for discovering how this little thing works. Now, this synthase enzyme has an electric motor at the bottom embedded in this membrane here, and it drives up through a central shaft, and these apparatus up here produces adenosine triphosphate, which is ATP, from ADP by adding a phosphate ion. I want to run this little animation again for you, once again based on electron microscope imagery, so the shapes are real, but just to give you some idea of how this little machine actually works.
This
it's amazing. Every cell in your body has thousands of these little machines whizzing around, along with those little porters zooming about delivering proteins and so on. And by the way, every step that the porter takes requires one ATP. So how does all this come about? Well, Professor Sir Fred Hoyle, who was not a Christian but a very astute man, observed this: the probability of the formation of just one of the many proteins on which life depends is comparable to that of the solar system packed full of blind people randomly shuffling Rubik's cubes and all arriving at the solution at the same time. Now think about that. It's the probability of forming just one protein through a naturalistic process. Imagine what that would be like. You see, it's clearly completely impractical. And to rely on natural processes is not a fruitful path at all. In fact, abiogenesis, as this is called, or spontaneous generation, was refuted by Louis Pasteur in the middle 1800s. He formulated what's called the law of biogenesis, that life only originates from life. But the evolutionary paradigm or belief in evolution forces belief in spontaneous generation in the complete absence of any scientific evidence. But remember what science was about? It's about observable things, right? Observable, repeatable experiments. So when we look at things which have been designed, we find unmistakable evidence of information. We find that it has all the correct components, but then you have to assemble the components correctly. So in the construction of a spacecraft, there will be all sorts of subcontracts. Subcontracts will deliver the different subsystems. It's then assembled in the spacecraft assembly facility and the final unit produced. So I want to share with you an experiment that you should not try at home, all right, especially young people. Let's pay particular attention. Let's imagine that we have this little green tree frog which ends up jumping into a blender. Now, we start the blender. And you would end up with frog soup, right? Now, in that blender are all the component parts that you need to make a frog. You have all the amino acids, all the proteins, you've got the DNA, the RNA, you've got everything, it's all there. So how long will it be before a frog jumps out of the blender? Well, obviously it's not going to happen, is it? Because assembly requires intelligence. There has to be an external agent to assemble things. Once again, Sir Fred Hoyle, the chance that higher life forms might have emerged in this way, that's through a chance assemblage of chemicals, is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the material therein. So clearly, once again, it's quite unthinkable. But there's a philosophical barrier to this idea of accidental assembly. And it's a barrier that's called irreducible complexity. And what that means is that some systems cannot be any simpler and still work. So to make something work, you must have the minimum number of component parts. And a classic example is the mousetrap. So it consists of a base, a spring, a holding bar, and a hammer, and so on. Now, here's all the bits. Now, let's assemble this mousetrap, but leave one piece out. All right, so here's the mousetrap. Who can tell what is missing from that? What bit is missing? Anyone? It's the little holding mask, that little latch, isn't it? So if you were to use a mousetrap like that, what would you get? Fat, happy mice, wouldn't you? All busy munching cheese. You see, the trap's useless unless all its component parts are present. And so it is with biological systems. A partly formed organ in a body is of no value. It has to be fully functional. Can you imagine an eye without the optic nerve? How does that bestow an advantage on the creature? The entire system must be in place before there can be any advantage whatsoever. Now, Charles Darwin said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. So he actually foreshadowed this problem of irreducible complexity. But, you know, there are many such systems throughout any living organism. This is another classic example. It's the bacterial flagellum. This is a little whip-like structure off the back of bacteria which move around. It has some 40 different types of component parts, many thousands of parts, but 40 different types. 30 of them are unique, found nowhere else other than in the bacterial flagellum. And this thing is, once again, like a little motor, whizzes around, and this long whip-like structure produces that wave-like motion which causes it to zoom along. That is useless unless it is fully operational with all its component parts. There is no slow, piecewise, incremental way to build a bacterial flagellum. And the same applies for many, many different component parts. One of the world's leading atheists for many, many years was Professor Anthony Flew. And in his later years, he said this: "It now seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design." This research has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved. And he wrote that in a book which was called There Is No, crossed out, A God. And you can see in there a picture of his head upside down. It completely turned Flew's world upside down. So from an atheist, he at least towards the end of his life recognized the existence of a creator God. Did he become a Christian before he died? We don't know. But certainly he realized that the evidence in the world around him pointed unmistakably to design and therefore a designer. So when we look at something like a communication satellite, we see obvious evidence of information, we see the correct components, we see them organized correctly. And friends, we see all of those criteria in a living organism like the monarch butterfly. So all the pointers are that it clearly is also designed, which says it too had a designer. So what is the point? Who is this designer? And why are we here? Well, friends, we are all designed for a purpose. The Bible says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, we're not just here by accident. God has created each and every one of us through his foreknowledge and purpose to fulfill his purposes for us, which are, among other things, to glorify him in the way in which he has equipped us. You know, his disciples said to him, what is the work that we have to do? What are these works? And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You see, it's not about doing lots of good things to try and earn brownie points to say, "Hey God, aren't I terrific?" That's not the point. It's what do we choose to believe? And if we believe in him whom God sent, the Creator, that is the work of God that is called upon for each and every one of us. So when we look at the world around us and when we see these attacks against the foundations of Christianity in this area of origins, we need to be equipped so that we can provide answers to people who are seeking. And I mentioned earlier on the Creation magazine, and as I shared this morning, we have so many testimonies of people whose lives have been impacted by it. I want to share just a couple of other ones. This lady wrote to us and said, "You've given me a wonderful tool with which to firstly encourage me as a believer in Christ." It did that because it helped answer her questions. "Secondly, to teach my children the truth of creation." And how important is that today, that we are teaching our children the truth that they are indeed created beings. We are not accidental, and all the evidence points that way. And thirdly, she used it to witness to her unbelieving friends. And here's an example of how that witness can work. And this young man wrote to us and said, "At first I shunned the belief of my parents, but after living on my own for 2 years, with the aid of a copy of your magazine," and this is the important bit, "which I was given one day, I realized that I was the one who was wrong and asked for salvation." You see, friends, we can be so effective in sharing our faith by the simple means of sharing the magazine with other people. As I said at the beginning, if we don't tell people the truth about their origins, the truth that there is a God, that there is an eternal destiny for each and every one of us, that there is a purpose to each of our lives, then who will? Because they're not going to hear it from school. They're not going to hear it from university. We're not going to hear it from the TV programs and the documentaries, which seem to be coming thick and fast these days. That's why we encourage you to get equipped. As I explained this morning, if you subscribe for a year for the magazine, we'll give you a free back issue. If you take a 3-year sub, we'll give you a back issue plus a DVD. And I also pointed out that we have digital subscriptions. So for a small extra amount, you can add digital to your print subscription. And the beauty of that is that the digital is accessible on up to 5 different devices. So if you're a grandparent, you can give access to the magazine subscription to your grandchildren, or parents to your children on their iPhones, laptops, computers, smartphones, whatever. And as I mentioned earlier, or this morning rather, if you are already a subscriber and you extend by a 3-year print plus digital, then we'll add digital to your existing subscription. Now, we won't pass the boards around as we did this morning, but they're up the back, and so we invite you to just fill your name out on the form up there, indicate whether you want a 1 or a 3-year subscription, whether you want to add digital to it as well, and then just identify the appropriate little box over here and tear off that coupon and give it to Jenny or David at the book tables, and we'll make sure you get your free gift. I spoke this morning of the Creation Answers book. If you buy just one book today, I'd recommend this one. It's like a mini library. It's in 20 chapters that address the most asked questions that Christians and non-Christians alike have. It's a real goldmine of a book. We have a number of small booklets up there, Stones and Bones. This looks at the evidence in geology and in the fossil record. By Design by Jonathan Safady, which shows that there's evidence for design everywhere in nature, and that designer is in fact the God of the Bible. This is an interesting book by Jonathan Safady, released quite recently, and it's in response to Richard Dawkins' latest book called The Greatest Show on Earth, The Evidence for Evolution. And Jonathan has taken the arguments that Richard Dawkins puts forward, shows the flaws in the argument, and provides not only a rebuttal, but a much better interpretation of that same data. And his book is called The Greatest Hoax on Earth? So if you're struggling with the issues and the sorts of arguments that Richard Dawkins raises, this is an excellent resource. We have lots of children's books up there, including this pack, 5 hard-covered books for just over half price, and a range of DVDs, Incredible Creatures That Defy Evolution. Consists of a series of short clips, about 5 or 10 minutes each, that look at particular features in a variety of little creatures and animals that completely defies the idea of slow, gradual evolutionary processes. Creatures do change, but it's not evolution. This particular DVD has some of the animations that I ran for you tonight. And this is a DVD I recorded a few years back now, Elephants in the Room. You know, it's like Christians have an elephant in the room with all the apparently irrefutable scientific evidence for evolution. But when you analyse it, it turns out the elephant is actually in the Darwinian room. Friends, I'm sure you've seen those amazing documentaries that the likes of David Attenborough presents. And he was asked this question once: why don't you give credit to Almighty God? And this is what he answered. When creationists talk about God creating, they always instance hummingbirds or orchids, sunflowers and beautiful things. But I tend to think instead of a parasitic worm that is boring through the eye of a boy sitting on the bank of a river in West Africa, a worm that's going to make him blind. And I ask them, are you telling me that the God you believe in, who you also say is an all-merciful God who cares for each one of us individually, are you saying that God created this worm that can live in no other way than in an innocent child's eyeball? Because that doesn't seem to me to coincide with a God who's full of mercy. Interesting point, isn't it? Attenborough looks around him and he sees an amazing, beautiful world. But he also sees suffering and death. And he says, what kind of God is it that creates a world like this just to sit and watch us live, suffer, and then die? I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. And you know what? I think I'd probably be with him on that issue, except for the fact that he starts by rejecting the true historical record of the universe. In other words, what the Bible says. Oh, by the way, he's wrong about the life cycle of that little worm. It can live in lots of other places apart from eyeballs. You see, Attenborough rejects God's word, but if he read it and believed it, he would discover that instead of the evolutionary story, which has millions of years of death and struggle and suffering before mankind, he would discover that it was Adam's actions in the garden, in that perfect creation, in which there was no death and no suffering and no disease, but it was Adam's rebellion against God that brought those bad things into this creation. You see, the Bible paints a picture of three different conditions of the earth. The original perfect creation into which has come an intrusion of death, disease and suffering. And friends, this is the world that we live in today. It's a broken world. I don't have to pick up the newspaper to convince yourself of that. The Bible says that there is a new heaven and a new earth, a future world. But if we believe in the evolutionary account and the millions and millions of years, it's like taking that top left-hand corner out of the picture. But can you see what's happened now? You see, if this is true, it means that God created the world like this, full of suffering and death. That makes God some kind of a capricious ogre who enjoys watching us suffer and die. But that's not the character of God that is displayed in the Bible. By the way, the new heavens and the new earth are a restoration, the Bible tells us. Restoration to what? More suffering and death? You see, if the evolutionary story is true, there's really no hope for the future either. So friends, it's so important that we place the opening chapters of Genesis back into our thinking as real, genuine history. Only then can we begin to understand why the world is the way it is, and to understand why it is that Jesus came to pay the price for our rebellion. You see, the price of our cutting ourselves off from the source of all life is naturally death. That's all it could be. But Jesus came and paid that price, the perfect sinless Son of God, so that we could go free. Isn't that an amazing story? That is the greatest act of love that this universe has ever seen. And it verifies God's character, his nature of love, compassion and mercy, that he has done all that for us. So friends, I want to encourage you to get engaged, connected to the materials. As Paul says, study and show yourself approved. Be able to answer the challenges, the questions you may have of yourself about your faith, but certainly the questions that other people might ask of you. And that's what our resources are aimed at doing, to encourage you and strengthen you and to empower you. So friends, I praise God for the beauty of his creation, but above all, for the wonders of his most amazing grace.